Over my past 3 weeks of rambling through the old part of this planet, Austria and Germany and the Czech Republic and France and England, are you jealous yet? Bittersweet trip for the Fulbright family, but a good trip indeed. Spent a lot of time on a bus during the 11 days that were associated with my three nieces playing with the Florida Symphony Youth Orchestra. And that was the impetus for the trip initially. It's what the trip was built around. My brother had added Venice to the front end of the trip, and he'd added Paris and London to the back end of the trip. The middle part was a music festival for the Florida Symphony Youth Orchestra and orchestras from all over the world gathered in Vienna. And so there was a big double-decker bus for the orchestra, and there was a little smaller bus for the parents and families of orchestra members. That's the bus I was on, usually in the very back seat, because that's where the rebels hang out. And my friend L.B. Blackwell, before I left, had ordered four books for me online just as recommendations. He said, "Mike, you need to read a little more fiction." And I was like, okay. So he ordered for me. Of course, the fiction I read, of course, ends up being biblical fiction. I know. I'll get there. Bear with me. Excellent book by Frederick Buechner called Son of Laughter. And it's the story of the life of Jacob in story form. Excellent, excellent book. Buechner is a Presbyterian minister, theologian. So out of that book and out of that story comes today's message. I want to go back and highlight a particular incident in the life of Jacob that we've talked about here before. But as I wandered the roads of Europe in the back of the bus, this was the story I read. Story is found in Genesis chapter 32. We'll get to that and the details of that here in just a second. As I mentioned a second ago, it's one of the more bizarre stories in the Old Testament, I think, anyway. When I read it, there's lots of questions that I have. And I'm going to give you a few moments here in just a second around your table to unpack the story a little bit and some of the things that you find bizarre or unique about it. In fact, not only one of the more bizarre stories in the Old Testament, I think it's one of the more bizarre stories in all of Scripture. This won't be the first time we've reflected on it, and I'm sure it won't be the last. But it's one of those stories that's worth coming back to time and time again. As I mentioned a second ago, his name is Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, the man of the promise. And at least for now, at this particular point in the story, coming up to Genesis 32, his name is Jacob, literally translated heel grabber. He came out of the womb clamoring for more. He literally came out of the womb with one hand holding on to the heel of his older brother Esau. And it seems as though that very characteristic, that clamoring after, that hungering for more, that desire to supersede, became a characteristic that came to define his life in many, many ways. Never seemingly satisfied with what he had, with where he was, with his lot in life, he was always striving for more, as if the status quo, wherever it was that he found himself, was never good enough. Jacob was the younger of the twin brothers, as we just mentioned, by mere seconds. Literally emerging from the womb, holding the heel of his brother. And his life, as we just said, he almost began to live this out. He began to live this metaphor out in specific, tangible ways. He exploited his brother. When you read Buechner's book, Son of Laughter, and you begin to enjoy his elaboration and description of Esau, a true mountain man, man of the outdoors, a hunter, a free spirit. Jacob, a little bit more of the home body. He was, if we can go this far and say, certainly more of mama's boy. And so at a point in the story, he barters with Esau for the birthright. And of course, for us, in our day and age, that's something we probably don't relate to as much. It doesn't strike us as an important deal. I'm the oldest in the Fulbright family, and I remind my siblings on occasion that I have the birthright. Yet it doesn't seem to matter much to them. My parents worked for the denomination, so any kind of financial windfall from being the oldest in the family probably isn't going to happen, and if it does, it will be minimal. But he traded the birthright, Esau's birthright. Esau traded his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. He deceived his father and his brother in receiving his father's blessing, and he did it with the help of his mother. Another thing in our culture that's not a big deal to us, this idea of blessing, the laying on of hands, the conveying a blessing from one patriarch in the family to the one who will come next in line. And so Isaac does this for Jacob, but Jacob gets the blessing from his father by deceiving him. Dresses up in his brother's clothes, puts animal skins on his arms to make his arms feel hairy, because Esau was a very hairy man. The Bible says that Jacob was very smooth skinned. By this point in life, Isaac is very, very old. He's lost his sight, lost many of his senses. But Jacob goes in, claims to be Esau, steals the blessing of his father from Esau. And, of course, this all results in Esau becoming furious. And Esau was one of those personalities, again, one of those individuals, short-tempered, big, burly. This is the way Buechner describes him, prone to killing things. And once Jacob steals the blessing and the birthright from Esau, Esau's ready to take his life. And so Jacob becomes a fugitive. He becomes a fugitive and he runs for his life. He takes up residence in a land far away with his uncle Laban. Laban, a conniver in his own right, in some sense, Jacob meets his match. And he makes a deal with Jacob to work 7 years in order to marry his daughter Rachel. He works 7 years and gets drunk at his wedding. And then proceeds to spend his honeymoon night with Rachel's sister Leah. And there you go. So now he's got to work another 7 years for the woman that he wanted to marry initially. This is just a mess. This is the story of this guy and the way he lived. He prospered greatly. He grew increasingly at odds with Laban, with Laban's sons, with Laban's servants. He eventually left town. Did that deceptively, in sneaky fashion, wasn't upfront about it. Live by the sword, die by the sword. Live by deception, die by deception. And now he finds his way, as we arrive in Genesis 32, he finds his way meandering with his flocks, his herds, his children, his servants, his livestock, all back toward the land of his father, Isaac, his mother. Rebekah, his brother, Esau. And Jacob gets word that Esau is on the way to meet him. Esau is on the way to meet him with his 400 men. And Jacob sends lavish gifts on ahead to his brother. May not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but you got to give him some credit. He's doing all he can to soften the blow. See if he can't survive this encounter. He has no clue what kind of man he'll find, and he has no clue what frame of mind he'll find the man that he's getting ready to encounter. And the air is tense with anticipation, and Jacob is seriously worried, as is his entire family, with what this encounter is going to bring. Jacob camps on the banks of what is known, or what was known at the time, as the Jabbok River. And anticipating the next day's encounter, it's here that we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 32. And I'm going to read these 7 or 8 verses here from the New Living Translation. Genesis chapter 32, beginning with verse 22, it says, "But during the night, Jacob got up and sent his two wives, two concubines." He's had about 11 children by now. 11 sons across the Jabbok River. After they were on the other side, he sent over all his possessions. And this left Jacob all alone in the camp. And here's where the story gets interesting. And a man came and wrestled with him until dawn. When the man saw that he couldn't win the match, he struck Jacob's hip and knocked it out of joint at the socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is dawn." But Jacob panted, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "It is now Israel, because you have struggled with God and men and have won." "What is your name?" Jacob asked him. "Why do you ask?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. I think part of what we miss in a calm reading of these 7 or 8 verses is perhaps the life and death struggle that Jacob felt that he was in during these hours of the pitch black night. What we probably don't sense is an internal conviction, probably in the life of Jacob, that his years of running and deception and conniving and manipulation had caught up with him. And now he was about ready to pay for it with his life. And this stranger appears in his camp, a camp in which he is residing all alone. And Jacob finds himself in a struggle for his life. Before I go on, and before I make an attempt to take what is here and apply it to our lives, or attempt to apply it to our lives, I want to give you guys a few minutes around your tables to just talk about the story as you read it. What are the things that strike you about it that are quirky, that are weird, that are mysterious, that are non-understandable? And if you want to take a stab at doing some application, feel free to do that as well. I realize my question and my task for you around your tables this morning is a little bit open-ended, but that's on purpose. I kind of want it to be open-ended. I think the story in itself creates fodder for discussion. There's all sorts of questions that I have, and I'll raise some of those in a second. But before you hear from me, I'd like for you to hear from each other. So if you would, just take a few minutes. Look at verses 22 through 29 of Genesis 32. What strikes you about this story? What do you take away from it? Do you apply it in any way? What is not understandable to you? What is confusing to you? Whatever the case may be. I'll let you set your own agenda as you come to the story personally. But take a few moments around your table, bat that around a little bit, and then I'm going to attempt in finishing this morning to take these 7 or 8 verses and draw some lessons for us in the 21st century church. Your initial reaction to this story, or your initial reactions to this story, may very well have been the same as mine. And that is, almost every time I read this story, I just stop and I say to myself, what in the world? What is going on here? Maybe this was your first time reading the story. And if it was, my guess is your reaction is also somewhat along the lines of the befuddled. And that might be putting it mildly. Jacob's wrestling opponent in this story is referred to as a man. The man says, or rather the man sees, according to the story, according to the New Living Translation, the man sees that he, quote unquote, can't win the match. Can't win the match. Though the man can't win the match, he does manage to knock Jacob's hip out of socket. inflicting him with what appears to be, for the rest of his life, a permanent limp. The man asks Jacob to let him go, as if he couldn't go without Jacob's consent. Jacob wants to be blessed by the man. The man asks Jacob's name, as if he doesn't know. The man who can't win the match and doesn't know Jacob's name appears to have the authority to give Jacob a new name. That new name is Israel. And Jacob names the place of the wrestling match Peniel, meaning face of God. For Israel says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared. I don't happen to be one who believes that each life contains a singular watershed moment in which life is either seized or squandered. I think there happen to be a number of such events in most of our lives. And we tend one direction or another. That being said, I don't think there was any moment in the life of Jacob that was bigger than this one. I don't. When you look at his narrative, start to finish, I don't think there is a bigger moment in the life of Jacob than this one. All of his running, all of his conniving, all of his deceiving, all of his manipulating has finally caught up to him. Was it time to pay the piper? Would that which goes around finally come around? And I hope it's not stretching the metaphor too far to suggest that in every life of the follower of Jesus, in every life of an individual who desires to be a God follower, if faith is taken seriously, and maybe even in the lives where faith is not taken seriously, my conviction is that there come watershed moments. Not usually a watershed moment, but oftentimes watershed moments, plural. There come moments, if you will, of wrestling with God. Moments, if you will, of fighting with God. There come moments where one's faith must be fought for. God must be wrestled with. God has to be wrestled with. God wants to be wrestled with. There are things that strike me about this story, things applicable, I hope, things relevant, things true, things permanent. During the night, Jacob got up, sent his two wives, two concubines, and 11 sons across the Jabbok River. And after they were on the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until dawn. Ultimately, these wrestling matches with God, I believe, we have to compete in them alone. There are supporters, there are cheerleaders, there are fellow teammates, but we wrestle alone. And this is a journey that I believe every intentional God follower, every serious Jesus follower, this is a journey that every soul must take. We don't borrow someone else's experience. We don't borrow someone else's story. We don't borrow someone else's faith. It's our own, or it isn't. To seize or to squander. We don't borrow someone else's answers. Those answers are our own. We arrive at our own conclusions. Yes, in company with others. And yes, in conversation and in life with others. But ultimately, we have to arrive at our own conclusions. We arrive at our place of peace alone. in some ways at least. And I think that means at times that the journey is going to feel lonely. We will feel alone. Even though Jesus has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And I believe this. And I hold tightly to it in my own journey. But I'm also convinced that in these watershed moments of confrontation with God, and I use that word, and I don't use it in a negative way at all, but in our wrestlings with God, at times in our fights with God, we conduct them alone. In the midst of the fight, this is another thing I take away from this story, Daniel, and it has to do with, I think, your comment a second ago. In the midst of the fight, the other thing I'm coming to conclusion on is that God will retain His mysteriousness. As frustrating as that may be for me. When the man saw that he couldn't win the match, he struck Jacob's hip and knocked it out of joint at the socket. When the man saw that he couldn't win the match, he struck Jacob's hip and knocked it out of socket. I don't get that. This idea that the man not being able or seeing or assuming that he can't win the match. Dan Allender, a therapist, former seminary president of Denver Theological Seminary, has written extensively. He's written some on this story, and I heard him speak on this story once in Chicago. And he said something very, very interesting. He said, in these fights and in these tussles with God, God won't let us win, but He won't let us lose either. Weird statement. And I've still wrestled with it and wondered what he meant by that. One of the things I take away from it is, in reality, it's not a real fight. Because if it was a real fight, we wouldn't stand a chance, right? God won't let us win, but He won't let us lose either. This story has some of the same feel as the confrontation for me that Job has with God in the Old Testament book named after him, where he goes through his own struggles, his own losses, his own sense of pain, and makes requests of God, almost by the end of the book, makes demands on God. And God's answer to Job at the end of that Old Testament book is, "Where were you when I formed the heavens? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I hung the sun, the moon, the stars?" It's God's great rhetorical question, and it annoys me at times. But it's a legitimate question, right? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I hung the moon, the sun, the stars? In the midst of this tussle with God in the middle of the night, it happens in the middle of the night. Jacob later says that he saw, wrestled with God and saw Him face to face. And I think to myself, did he really? In the pitch black of the night? I'm not sure he did. And I don't think that's by accident. When Jacob asks his opponent's name at the end of the fight, the only answer he gets is, "Why do you ask?" That's the only answer he gets to his question. The stranger gives Jacob a new name. The stranger rips Jacob's hip out of socket. And Jacob simply wants to know, "What is your name?" He's wrestled with God in the middle of the night. And he asks God His name. And God's response, "Why do you ask?" And that's all he gets. That's all he gets. In the midst of the fight, God will retain His mysteriousness. Another thing I take away from this story, and this goes back to the question over here. Ray, I think you asked it about blessings and blessings without the fight. And my conviction is this story. One of the things I take away from this story is that folks in our lives spiritually, by and large, there is no blessing without the tussle. There is no blessing without the wrestle. There is no blessing without the fight. Jacob pants, "I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me." This part of the narrative is inspiring to me. Jacob persists. He will not be denied. Have I come to the point in my life where I desire God more than I desire anything else? Anything else? Have I come to the point in my life where I desire God more than everything else? It's a serious question. Is God enough? Is Jesus enough? As we said a few weeks ago, sometimes Jesus isn't all we need until He's all we have. Sometimes God isn't all we need until God is all we have. That's why I said earlier, I think we underestimate this story a little bit. Jacob's wrestling for his life. It is all on the line. And panting. His cardio spent. His physical strength spent. He has the courage to say to God, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Even in Jacob's new name, Israel, "You have struggled with God and won." Really? My hip's been ripped out of socket. I'll walk the rest of my life with a cane. I won? Wrestling with God will leave scars. I believe this. Wrestling with God will leave scars. But I would also ask you the question, once we have them, would we rather live without them? Scars don't have to be a bad thing, it seems to me. I hope I'm a deeper, more settled, less dependent on external things kind of person. Because of my wrestlings with God, because of my questions, because of personal pain that I have already experienced in life and that I will yet experience again. I hope in these times of questions and pain and loss and confusion and seeking after God that I grow and learn to be more dependent upon God, not less dependent upon Him. As Jerry Sitzer says in his book on grief, pain and loss have the potential to be a grace disguised. But it all depends upon how we choose to relate to it. In my wrestlings with God, in my accumulation of scars, would I rather now live moving forward without them? Not at all. Not at all. And then I'll finish this morning with this. I believe that the fight, the wrestlings, the tussle with God has the ability to transform. Has the ability to transform. It just seems to me that when you look back at the narrative of Jacob's life, this was a significant turning point in his journey. It's as though you almost hear, and I know this is metaphorical, but you almost hear a massive exhaling in the life of Jacob after this incident with God on the banks of the Jabbok River. Jacob will stop conniving. He will stop manipulating. He will stop deceiving. He will stop striving to constantly expand who he is, even if he has to do that at the expense of others. He's willing to just let things be and let God do what God is going to do in God's way and in God's time. I don't know where you are personally today, and you may not be at this particular juncture in your life at any particular point of questioning or wrestling with God. And if that's the case, that is all fine and dandy and good. I do believe that every legitimate, serious, intentional disciple, apprentice of Jesus that is intent on following God in ways that are authentic and real and passionate and enthusiastic, in ways that you want to make a difference. I believe that eventual times of crisis and wrestling with God are not a matter of if, they are simply a matter of when. And those times present opportunities, just like they did for Jacob. And when we encounter those opportunities, will we choose the path of bitterness, of blaming God, of shunning God, of walking away from God, shunning the church? Or will we choose the path that Jacob chose and say, in the midst of all this, I'm not sure what to do with it. I don't understand parts of it. I'm confused by parts of it. But will we say with Jacob, God, in the midst of this, I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me. Until you bless me. Scars, yes. Mysteriousness, yes. Blessing, yes. Transformation, yes. Not the path or plan I would choose. I would choose spiritual growth via prosperity, via all things being good. You know, you choose to be a God follower, the things in life, external, line up around you, everything gets hunky-dory, copacetic, peachy keen. Yeah, that's what I would choose. Unfortunately, or fortunately, whatever the case may be, it's not the methodology God chooses. In our challenges, in our trials, in our times of confusion, my challenge to you, the challenge to me, is to lean in. Not lean away. Lean in. And experience the renewal, the blessing, the peace, the transformation that God promises in the wake of our tussles, in the wake of our wrestlings, in the wake of our fights, if you will. Let's sing, and then I will close us with prayer. We pause at the conclusion of our worship to just say once again, thank you for your promise to never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for your promise that in the midst of our struggles at times, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our wrestlings with you, in the midst of at times our confusion, that you're not a distant God, that you're not a removed God, but that you're very present. And that in our panting, you long to bless us. We too long for a new name. We too long for the blessing and the renewal and the transformation that comes in the wake of authentic conversation and wrestling and doing life with you and with each other. Father, may our challenges and our trials at times not overwhelm us, but rather may they be springboards, may they be opportunities for us to lean into you rather than lean away, to run to you rather than run away from you. Father, thank you for the life of Jacob, his imperfection, his foibles, his faults, his shortcomings. We just, as we leave this place again today, surrender our lives to you and ask that your Holy Spirit continue his work in us and through us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.